Welcome to Raw Talk. Tonight we're going to talk about Islam. This past week we celebrated, well, not celebrated, we commemorated 9/11 as we remembered that fateful day in 2001 when our nation was attacked totally unexpectedly, and the two towers there in New York were basically wiped from the face of the planet. And it was a very, it was an event that truly changed our world and actually changed a lot of us in our personal lives, but also our perception of the world. Up to that point, I think it might be fair to say, at least it was my life, that I never really thought much about Islam. Never really gave it much consideration. I knew it was around. I knew people believed in it. I knew it was one of the world religions, but never really paid much attention to it. And you didn't hear that much about it either. After 9/11, of course, we heard a lot about Islam. We heard about radicals like those in Al-Qaeda. And we started hearing much, much more about Islam. But what were we really learning? Were we just getting stereotypes? Were we getting just one side of it? Were we really truly beginning to understand Islam? Or were we just being taught that they're the bad guys and that's all you need to know? Well, tonight we're going to take a closer look at that particular issue as we examine with our guest Ron Rhodes 10 Things That You Need to Know About Islam. It's a book that Ron Rhodes recently wrote, and once again he was gracious enough to share his time with us this evening. So Dr. Rhodes, once again, thank you so much for spending some time with us here on Raw Talk.
Well, thank you. It's always good to be with you.
Now, it was very interesting. Our researcher, Sorrel, did some research for this, and she came across an article that was actually written in Christianity Today before 9/11, and one of the things that the writer of that article said that I thought was absolutely fascinating, quote, "There is a desperate need for evangelical Christians to take the time to understand Islam and to not buy into the stereotypes that are floating out there. We will have to work hard at building relationships with Muslims, which means a Christian presence where Muslims are concentrated." And now, as we, as I mentioned, we just celebrated the sixth anniversary of 9/11. In this post-9/11 world, would you say that statement is any more or less accurate?
Well, I think that it's even more accurate today, especially the stereotype part. You know, there's the fact that we Americans have stereotypes of Muslims, but it's also true that Muslims have stereotypes of Americans. Hmm. And so as long as those stereotypes exist, communication is going to be hindered. Just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, there are many Muslims who believe the United States is a Christian nation, and that means that all the people that live here are Christians. And therefore, when they see abortion, pornography, alcoholism, and you know, all those different kinds of bad things, they think that's a reflection on Christianity. And so you have to sort of set that stereotype free in the Muslim's mind and help them to understand that those things do exist, but not because of Christianity, more because people have ignored Christianity and the teachings of Christ. Now, on the reverse side, we've got stereotypes of Muslims, too. In fact, many people have the stereotype that almost every Muslim, if not all Muslims, are Arabs. That's not true. You've got Muslims all over the world, and only about 20% are Arabs. Also, there's many Christians who think that most Muslims are of the terrorist variety. Well, that's not true either. You know, there are some Muslims who are not members of Al-Qaeda and who do not want to blow you up. Some may even live in your neighborhood. So you see what I mean about the stereotype part. You know, we've both got our stereotypes to deal with.
Yeah, I actually heard some of those stereotypes. I was actually kind of shocked, even in a church setting, as we were commemorating 9/11, there's still that anger boiling up within a lot of people towards just Islam and Muslims in general. And I heard some people use some very negative stereotype language when referring to them, and I thought that was kind of unfortunate.
Well, I think it's unfortunate, too, and let me tell you why. There's 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. Now, just look at it from the perspective of the battle for evangelism, just for a moment, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Just think about the fact, I mean, if you were Satan and you wanted to come up with a strategy that would prevent Christians from wanting to share the good news with 1.3 billion people, what kind of strategy might you come up with? Could it be that you could come up with a strategy that would make Christians so angry and even fearful of speaking with Muslims that no one would talk to them? Well, you know, we're really seeing something of that today, aren't we?
Yeah, we really are.
I think that this is one of the strategies of Satan, just to get Christians to clam up and not talk to Muslims.
And you also have, like you mentioned, that fear factor amongst Christians.
Yeah.
Or, like I mentioned in the beginning, you have that stereotype like, well, they're the bad guys. You know, they're the enemy, and we must do everything possible to, A, defend ourselves and keep ourselves safe from them, and do whatever we can to make sure that they don't hurt anyone else. And
you just have to have a balanced understanding on this. I mean, the fact is there are terrorists.
Mm-hmm.
There are terrorists out there. In fact, the best estimates are that probably about 10% of the Muslims are the more extreme radicals. Even 10% is a lot. You know, 10% of 1.3 billion is 130 million. So there are a lot of the extremists out there. But on the other hand, you can't let that prevent you from sharing Christ and dialoguing with Muslims that live in your neighborhood and people that you meet at the workplace and so forth. Otherwise, no evangelism will take place at all.
Mm.
And so, like I said, we've got to have a balanced understanding, which is really the kind of thing that I'm trying to communicate in my book.
Well, how do you think 9/11 shaped most Americans' views of Islam and Muslims, and how did it help shape even evangelical Christian views of Islam? Because ever since 9/11, I've heard a lot of talk about Islam, but like I said, a lot of that talk seems to have been drawing a dividing line that says, they're the enemy, watch out.
Well, I think that the old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words is very true. And, you know, a lot of times when people think about Islam, they have that picture in their mind of the Twin Towers coming down. I don't know about you, but I can remember exactly what I was doing when I saw that on television. I was in Southern California at the moment. And I had no idea what was going on until a friend called me and told me to turn on the TV, and there it was. But the thing of it is that 9/11 was a kind of event that was really a watershed, if I could use that term. It was a watershed event that made Christians focus on one aspect of Islam, really made the whole country focus on one aspect of Islam, to the exclusion of all others. And so we've been fixated on the terrorist element, we've been fixated on the radicals and the extremes, and they are out there. But you see, my fear is that Christians will take that image of 9/11 and apply it to virtually every Muslim that exists. Quite frankly, I have to tell you that I've met quite a number of Muslims who kind of remind me of some Christians I know in one sense. And let me explain what I mean by that. You know, in the Christian church, you've got very committed Christians. You've got some other Christians out there who are not so committed. You know what I mean? I mean, they might go to church once or twice a year, but they're not really into Christianity. They're just really not that committed. Well, I have met some Muslims that are just not that committed to Islam. I mean, they are Muslims. They do believe in it, but they're just not as committed as some others. And I've had a lot of conversations with them about Jesus, and they're always open to it. So my point is that, you know, there's probably more of those kind of Muslims out there than you might expect. And some of those kind of Muslims are great, evangelistic opportunities to talk about who Jesus is and what he did at the cross.
I actually had an opportunity to live in a country where there are a lot of Muslims. I worked alongside them when my dad was stationed over in Turkey as part of his duties in the Air Force. And part of the unique experience there was, you know, hearing the calls to prayer all the time.
Yes.
The people wailing. But at the same time, this is totally an aside, I thought it was also kind of interesting that, you know, here I'm living in a country where the entire nation is reminded to pray on a regular basis.
Right.
And I actually found that kind of refreshing for me, because every time I heard that, I was like, hey, you know, that's a good idea. I should take a moment to pray right now. But going back to being amongst Muslims, the ones I was with, a majority of the ones I was with, were some of the friendliest people I've ever met. They're very kind. They're very hospitable. They're very generous. Many of the guys were big, huge, bulky guys, and they love to slap me on the back. Hey, oh, hey. And I'd have to catch my breath afterwards, like, hey, good morning, guys. Good to see you. But, you know, I always had a very favorable impression of them. You know, like you said, I saw them as opportunities to dialogue and discuss and hopefully evangelize. And I think after 9/11, it was kind of hurtful to me to see so much spite towards Muslims, after knowing so many personally myself and knowing that a majority of them weren't like that. I found it very unfortunate now that so many Christians felt that way, that, oh, they're, you know, we got to do something about them, and spoke of them sometimes even as less than people. And I found that very unfortunate. I was watching a news report about 9/11 and about what happened, and they're catching up with some people 6 years later. And one of them was a young woman who was in junior high at the time. And after 9/11, she was a Muslim, and her junior high, after 9/11, a lot of her classmates very not nice to her. So much so that she ended up getting up in front of her class and her entire school and speaking about tolerance and saying, hey, this does not represent all of Islam. And now she's a junior in high school or further along than that. And she's given a similar talk every year as she talks about tolerance. And obviously we're not saying, oh, we just need to tolerate them and let them believe, you know, all everyone, what you believe is fine. But there is a lack of understanding that needs to be overcome, especially for us as Christians who want to have a heart for evangelizing the world, correct?
Well, you know, absolutely. The fact is that, you know, right after 9/11, I was in Southern California, and the Sunday after that, we were having our service. You know, we have a, you know, a worship band that plays, and then right after the worship band plays, the pastor's about to get up and start to speak. But right at that moment, all of a sudden, everybody kind of looks down at the center aisle because there's this entire Muslim family walking straight down the aisle with this big bunch of flowers. And they just walk straight in, and they put the flowers right at the front of the you know, pulpit, and said, you know, we just wanted to bring this as a way of expressing condolences to the families that lost you know, relatives in 9/11, and we denounce and abhor you know, what took place this past weekend, you know, with 9/11. And so all I'm saying is that, yes, there are the terrorists. Yes, we should be concerned. Yes, we need to make policies with our government to tighten up security in this country. We need to do all of that. But at the same time, let's recognize that there are these other Muslims who are not like that. Now, if you buy into the mentality that every single Muslim is like that, you're going to be a fulfillment of what I said just a few minutes ago, and that is that I think Satan's come up with a strategy to try to get Christians not to share the gospel with 1.3 billion people on this planet, and that's the Muslim population. And what I'm exhorting you to do is don't buy into the wiles of the devil. Scripture warns us against the schemes of the evil one. And, you know, if he came up with a scheme that was successful in keeping Christians from sharing the gospel with 1.3 billion people, 20% of Earth's population, that would be probably the most masterful scheme that he's ever come up with. So, again, balance is the key. Yes, there are terrorists, probably around 10% of the Muslims, but at the same time, there are Muslims in your neighborhood who have nothing to do with that stuff.
Yeah.
And so let's just be cautious in the way that we think. And let's deal with those stereotypes. Let's deal with our prejudices.
Well, you're listening to Raw Talk. Our special guest, Dr. Ron Rhodes, as we talk about Islam. And if you have some questions about that, here is a golden opportunity to get your questions answered. 505-338-5790. It's 505-338-5790. If you have questions about what should we know as Christians about Islam. Now, your book title is 10 Things We Should Know About Islam. Why don't you quickly list those 10 things, and then we'll pick and choose a few of them to explore as we discuss Islam tonight, Dr. Rhodes.
Well, those 10 things are really sifted from a great amount of information, obviously. I might mention that the reason I put this book together with just 10 things is that there are many books out there who are very long with small prints. And, you know, today we've got information overload. People just don't have the time to weed through all that deep information. So what I did was I put together about a 150-page book with 10 chapters with 10 basic topics dealing with Islam. And so those topics would include the fact that, number one, there is unity and diversity among Muslims, and we can talk more about that. I talk about the Quran. I talk about Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, Allah, the God of Islam. I talk about the five primary obligations or duties that Muslims have. I talk about Allah and salvation, judgment day, heaven and hell. And then I deal with how Muslims deal with Christianity. Has the Bible really been corrupted, like they say? Was Jesus merely a prophet? And then number 10, I've included an entire chapter on how to dialogue with Muslims. You know, stuff that you need to keep in mind from a cultural perspective. Muslims are different from Americans just in terms of culture. And if you don't keep those cultural considerations in mind, then your efforts to dialogue will be hindered. So that's kind of the entire book in a nutshell. And you can see that really those 10 topics are really the basics of what any Christian would want to know in terms of being able to intelligently dialogue with the Muslim about his faith.
Now, what specifically would you hope that a Christian who reads your book would take away with it? And more importantly, what would you hope that they would do after they read this book, or even if they went out and explored Islam more on their own and learned some stuff, got educated about Islam, what would you hope that their response would be after learning these things?
Well, I think that there's a couple of things that I'm seeking with this book. You know, number one, I always want to strengthen the faith of Christians. The fact is that Islam is continuing to grow by leaps and bounds, even in this country, even since 9/11. And I might mention to you that Muslims have actually trained their own apologists in how to win Christians to Islam.
Really?
In other words, they've got apologists who are trained in how to argue against the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. They're trained to argue against the idea that the Bible is trustworthy and is the Word of God. And so, number one, I'm seeking to strengthen the faith of Christians and to help them to just be sure that they've really got the truth in terms of Christianity. Number two, I want to help Christians to intelligently dialogue. And I'm stressing that word intelligently because I've heard Christians say some of the dumbest things to Muslims and really to other people as well. If you're going to really make an impact on this world, doesn't it make sense that you're going to want to be informed instead of just shooting from the hip? That's really the kind of Christian that people are going to listen to. And then number three, I'm hoping to accomplish really helping Christians to have the right kind of attitude, the right kind of mindset, and being able to treat people in a loving way. One thing I've always tried to stress in my own work is that it's not just all about strong answers. You know, if I came to you with just strong answers, that would be one thing. But I argue in my book, really in all my books, that it's also your mannerism. It's also the way that you treat other people as a Christian with respect and with love and kindness. You see, strong answers from an arrogant person don't mean much, do they?
No.
I mean, if I talk down to you and I mock you and I make you feel like I've got a chip on my shoulder, I might have all the strong answers in the world, but you're not going to listen to me. By contrast, strong answers from a person who is truly sold out to Jesus and he lets Jesus shine through his life, well, that's the kind of person that I think that's going to really make a difference in our world. And, you know, I would just ask your listeners, think back to the people who have really made an impact in your life. Was it just somebody who had good information, or was it someone that you really know that, you know, was really sold out to Jesus Christ? I can almost guarantee you that it's someone who is sold out to Jesus who's made the biggest impact. And so, again, I'm emphasizing both of those. Yes, we need to have the strong answers, and I try to provide those answers in the book. But at the same time, how we handle it is really important as well, how we act as a Christian and how we let Christ himself shine through our lives.
One of the things I've always appreciated about you, Dr. Rhodes, is that you have such a great grasp on how important balance is in our Christian walk. No matter what area of our Christian walk it may be, we need to be very balanced individuals. And some people might say, when they look at something like what we're covering tonight or your book or, you know, even with other religions where we're talking about you need to learn, you need to understand these other religions, you need to grasp where they're coming from, that some people might say, well, that's just getting to the point where you're being tolerant and acceptant of their religions. You don't want to insult them. And we as Christians, you know, have to be unrelenting and uncompromising. And so where is the balance, would you say, between being respectful and also being uncompromising in our own Christian faith in the effort to win these people to Christ?
Well, you know, anybody who knows me and my ministry knows that I take a stand against all false religions. They know that, you know, I mean, I'm just known for that. You know, if you talk to people about my books, and anybody that's read my books know that I'm all about sharing in a very straightforward way the truth of Christianity, and I give people the information they need to know to make that point and to actually argue against false religions. So on the one hand, all of that is very, very important, but how you do it is important as well. For example, let's just say, hypothetically, that you're a member of some particular false religion. We don't even have to say which one, but let's just say that you're a member of a false religion, and I come into contact with you one day. All right, here's the attitude that I've got. Boy, are you lucky that, you know, we ran into each other today. Man, you are just so lucky because, let me just tell you, the prophet that you're worshiping is a false prophet. You're worshiping a false god. I mean, that book that you're reading is a false scripture. It's of the devil. And what you need to do is repent from that devilish stuff and turn to the truth. And I've got the truth. Let me share it with you. All right, now that's a very arrogant attitude.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? It's a very chip on the shoulder kind of an attitude. Nobody's going to listen to that kind of person. But if I came to you and I said, hey, you know, I'm glad to meet you today. Let me share with you why I believe in the Bible. Can I share with you why I believe that the Bible is trustworthy? And I'd like to talk to you about how Jesus has changed my life forever and why I know that if I die today, I know that I'm going to heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but if you ever thought about going to heaven, I'd really like to share with you today about why I'm really convinced that, you know, that's something that you can be assured of as well. Okay, you've got two different approaches there. One is, you know, treating the person with respect, but you're bringing up some issues that are going to touch his heart. The other one was an arrogant, prideful approach where you got a spiritual chip on your shoulder.
Yeah.
And so that's all I'm talking about. You know, yes, we need to have strong apologetics and strong answers and all of that. But at the same time, no one's going to listen to those strong answers unless you let people know that you're very serious about your own walk with Christ. And let me tell you why that's important for a Muslim in particular. Muslims already have a stereotype of Americans being, you know, into pornography and alcoholics and, you know, drug abuse and premarital sex and all of those things. So you're going to want to stand out. You know, if you're going to want to really make an impact on a Muslim, you've got to let him see that you're really living what you're talking about. And if they think that you're a hypocrite, you know, you can kiss your opportunities goodbye in terms of really changing his mind about Christianity and Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But if they see something different in you, if they see the love of Christ reaching out to them in such a way that they actually feel that warm glow coming from your heart, they're going to listen.
Mm-hmm.
And it may take a while. It may take a while for a relationship to develop, but I can promise you that this style of evangelism is the kind that works. It's not just about strong answers. It's also about a life that is sold out to Jesus Christ.
Sometimes it can seem like when people are taught to evangelize, what they're taught is to tell other people why they're wrong. And that's all you're really concerned with. You have to convince them that they're wrong tell them about Jesus.
I'm sympathetic towards people who have done that because I have to confess to you that that's the way I used to do it.
Hmm.
You know, when I started off as a young apologist, I mean, I just graduated from seminary. I'd learned all this knowledge and, you know, learned all about the arguments for Christianity and, you know, why I believe in the Bible and why I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, we used to get people that would visit our doorstep, you know, different cult members that would ring the doorbell. And the thing that I noticed was is that in every case, I always won the argument, but I never won the soul. I always won the argument that was doctrinal and theological, but I never saw anybody with a changed life. I never saw anybody actually coming to Christ. And I just sort of slowly woke up to the fact that I was doing it all wrong. Here I was just sort of arrogantly shooting from the hip, giving all this information. And, you know, it's just much more than that. I discovered that once I started to, you know, speak in a more warm and loving way and a compassionate way and reaching out as a friend and all of that, that's when the changes started to happen. And that's when I started to hear from people whose lives I had somehow touched. And I've got to tell you that once I started to hear from people whose lives had been touched, that just changed everything, you know, in my whole modus operandi.
Yeah.
And I started to see that that's exactly the way Jesus did it anyway. I mean, when you look at the life of Jesus and the way that he did evangelism and even apologetics, can you think of a time when he was just mean-spirited and arrogant and prideful?
Not really.
No, he wasn't. I mean, there was a time he did take a strong stand against the Jewish hypocrites, like in Matthew 23. He told them, "Woe unto you, you vipers!" You know, but you know, he only spoke to them harshly because they were busy deceiving everybody, leading, you know, thousands upon thousands of Jews astray. So he was pretty strong with them. But in terms of his personal evangelism, he was always just very heartfelt and compassionate, and he met people right where they were.
Yeah.
And so I had to learn that lesson really the hard way. And you know, once I learned it, then, you know, I'm very thankful that I did learn it.
Yeah.
Because if I hadn't learned it, I'd probably still be busy today sharing all kinds of information, but in a prideful way.
One of the best pieces of advice I ever received when it came to, you know, winning people for Christ was to not be afraid to ask people what they believe and why they believe it, to actually show some interest in their beliefs and try to understand where they were coming from. And I'm so glad I received that piece of advice. What would you say to a college student, a Christian college student? Because I've seen this a lot, and it always breaks my heart, where Christian college students often, this I'm painting with a big brush here, so keep that in mind, people. When they go to college, if they happen to take a world religion course, it shakes their foundations. They don't know what to believe anymore. And because of that, other Christian college students are afraid to take any sort of anything that has to do with world religions, which I always thought was kind of unfortunate, because I did take some of those classes, and not only did it get me to re-examine my own beliefs, why do I believe Christianity is right, which I found actually very refreshing and very good for me to have something that would challenge me to do that, but also gave me a greater sympathy for understanding, these people believe that they're right just as much as I do. So how do I overcome that and say, you know what, here, all I'm trying to say is think of it from a different point of view. Take a look at Christianity. And what sort of advice would you give for college students who are struggling with that concept of, I don't know if I want to mess with world religions because it might make me not believe Christianity anymore?
Well, I would just say this. Christianity is not afraid of intellectual challenges. I think that one of the reasons why some Christians might be afraid is they really haven't taken the time to study Christianity, and they've got sort of a lightweight faith, kind of Christianity light, as it were. And the thing is that I myself am one of those people who likes to have the evidence. In fact, the style of apologetics that I'm into is called evidentialism. I like the evidence. Just the facts, ma'am. Give me the facts. And so I think that there is evidence to support Christianity, and so I'm not afraid of that. But, the more that you start to study the different world religions, whether it's a college course or whether it's just personal reading that you're going to do, one of the intellectual discoveries that you soon make is that all the other different religions, whether it's Hinduism or Islam or any other world religion, they primarily, in different ways, seek to take bad men and make them better by a system of ethics. It's all works-oriented, works from beginning to end. You try to take bad men in some way, improve them, by giving them a system of ethics. Christianity is really different in that regard, because Christianity seeks to take dead men and make them alive spiritually. See, we're all dead in sin. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this in your own study of world religions, but did you notice that Christianity paints man's problem much worse than any other religion?
Yeah, it really does, and that's one of the things that always stuck out to me, that Christianity never tried to say, oh yeah, there's some good in man, or man is basically good. You just don't hear that in Christianity.
Well, that's true, and it's so bad that we're portrayed as being dead mm-hmm. in sin, and dead people can't help themselves. That's why, dead people need somebody external to help them, and that's why we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though the picture is painted really dark and black, the solution is just wonderful, because we've got this free gift of salvation offered to us, and the way that we receive that gift is faith in Christ. And there's nothing more liberating than you can communicate to a Muslim than the good news that God loves them and has offered a free gift. And to receive that gift, you don't have to engage in a life of works. All you got to do is to receive Jesus Christ by placing faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the most liberating message that there is. It's no longer on your shoulders. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. We're all equally bad. I am, you are, I don't even know you, but I'm going to go ahead and include you in this. You're bad. We're all bad. And we're all so bad that we're considered to be dead in sin. And so, like I said, if you do a study of the world religions, that's one of the primary things you're going to discover. The other world religions try to seek bad men and make them better. Christianity seeks to take dead men and make them alive spiritually.
Well, we're talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, author of 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. If you got a question for him about Islam, here's a golden opportunity to get those questions answered. 505-338-5790. That's 505-338-5790. If you got questions about Islam that you'd like to address with Dr. Rhodes, especially from a Christian perspective, so far as what should we as Christians do when we encounter a Muslim? How can we dialogue with them? Dr. Rhodes, let me ask you one of the primary questions I hear come up so many times when the issue of Islam and Christianity is addressed. What is the connection between Islam and Christianity? Is there any connection? Do we really worship the same God as some claim?
Well, that's a good question, because I've heard both Muslims and Christians make that claim, and really part of the claim goes back to the idea that we both respect Abraham, and allegedly we both worship the God of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you trace the history of each of our religions, Abraham does have a major place. And so the natural assumption would be is that if we both have Abraham in our history, then we both must worship the same God. Problem is that when you can compare and contrast the God of the Quran with the God of the Bible, you find that they're just different point after point after point. For example, the God of Christianity is a Trinity. There's one God, but within the one God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The God of Islam, Allah, is not a Trinity. In fact, they will take offense if you call Allah a Trinity. They believe that that implies that God has partners. And, of course, God does not have partners. That's a misunderstanding of the Trinity, but that's the way that they understand it. They will also tell you that God cannot have a son. The very idea that God has a son implies to them that God has a female partner. Again, that's not what Christians mean when they say that Jesus is the Son of God, but that's how they interpret it. And really what you have to do is to help them understand that the term son of indicates that Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. For example, back in Old Testament times, to be called the son of a particular thing meant that you had the nature of that particular thing. A son of the prophet was a prophet. A son of the singers was a singer. Son of God was God. And so just help the Muslim to understand that fact. We can also point to the fact that according to the Quran, Allah is not a spirit. That would imply that he is related to creatures, because angels are spirits. Allah is said to be unlike any creature. Whereas the Bible says in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. He is an infinite spirit who has existed for all time. So, I mean, I'm just giving you a couple of the kinds of differences that exist between Allah and the God of the Bible. But, I mean, just point by point, they are completely different. When you and I think of God, don't we think of the Heavenly Father?
Mm-hmm.
But the Muslim would never call God the Father because, again, they think that that implies that God has a female partner. So a lot of this is based upon misunderstandings that the Muslim may have about Christianity, and that kind of leads me to a very important point, if I may.
Yes, absolutely.
And that point is this. When you're talking to a Muslim, it is critically important that you always define your terms. If you talk about Jesus being the Son of God or the Trinity or whatever you're talking about, make sure that you define the words that you use, because otherwise the Muslim may come to a conclusion on his own. If you mention the Trinity, they may think that you're implying that God has partners, that there's three different partners. And that's not at all the case. Christians believe in one God, and help the Muslim to understand that. So define your terms, because otherwise no true communication is going to take place at all.
Something that you've mentioned a couple times is how Muslims view Christianity and Christians in general. How will it benefit us if we can understand where they're coming from when they are looking at Christianity? You know, what sort of things does a Muslim, what are their stereotypes when it comes to Christianity? And in understanding that, how can we overcome them to better dialogue with them?
Well, I think there's a number of things. I think you need to keep in mind something that I mentioned earlier, and that is to, you need to make sure that you're really living the life. You know, they need to understand that not everybody in this country is a Christian. There's a lot of people in this country who claim to be Christian but aren't really Christians. You know, that's the same thing that you see among some Muslims. You know, there are many people who are not as committed as other Muslims. So help them to understand that there are some hypocrites in Christianity, that there are some people who claim to be Christians but they are not really. But encourage them not to base their view of Christianity on what they see in people, but rather on the teachings of Jesus. Focus on who Jesus is and what he did at the cross. That makes for much more interesting discussion, but you need to also make sure that you're a good representative. You know, C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, Christians are at one and the same time the best argument for and the best argument against Christianity. And what he meant by that is that some Christians are sold out to Jesus and they really live the life, and you can really tell that they really are committed to Jesus. But There's other Christians who are not living that kind of life. They live immorally, and in fact, their morality is not much different than the secular world, and they're a terrible testimony for Christ. So, you know, you just have to help the Muslim understand that. But I would go one step further to tell you the truth. I would also try to keep in mind certain sensibilities towards the Muslim culture, because they will respect that. For example, a Muslim man should not be witnessed to by a Christian woman. It should really be a Christian man who witnesses to a Muslim man. In the same way, it should be a Christian woman that witnesses to a Muslim woman. There are certain gender differences that exist between Americans and Muslims. For example, if you go to a Muslim mosque, there's often a separation of genders, you know, with the men in one section and then the women in the other. And that's not the way that Americans are, but if you show a sensitivity to that, then that's going to impress the Muslim. Likewise, if you show, you know, sensitivity towards the kind of foods they eat, they don't eat ham, for example. If you have them over for dinner, you need to, you might even ask them before they come over, what would you be pleased for us to serve you for dinner? You know, just showing those kind of sensitivities will go a long way in overcoming some of the cultural barriers that exist.
You don't actually hear a lot of teaching along those lines when it comes to how Christians should address Islam. I mean,
well, you know, it's an important thing. You know, I've often seen situations where the Christian's first tendency is, you know, why don't you come and visit my church and, mm-hmm. and see what you think?
Yeah.
Well, you want to be sensitive about that. Just as an example, if you take the Muslim to your church, they may see a husband put his arm around his wife. Well, they may take offense at that. You know, like I said, there's a separation of the genders in Muslim mosques. They might also see Christians put the Bible down by their feet, you know, at the bottom of the chair. And to a Muslim, they'd say, wow, look at that. I mean, the Muslims take the Quran and they put it in the highest place in the house. Generally, they have a shelf in the highest room of the house, and that's where they keep the Quran.
Hmm.
And so if they see Christians putting the Bible by their feet, they may take offense at that. Or if they see Christians writing in their Bibles, they may think that Christians are adding to the Word of God. All I'm saying is that you need to be sensitive to where they're coming from so that you can be a good witness. And if you show sensitivity towards some of these kinds of things, then that's going to make them feel like, wow, this person cares enough to understand where we're coming from. And I respect that.
Well, 505-338-5790, if you have any questions for Dr. Rhodes about Islam as we discuss this, as we remember 9/11, and remember that there are people out there who are of the Islamic faith that need to be saved just as much as anyone else. And because of 9/11, that doesn't mean that we should completely shun them. In fact, it probably means we should reach out that much more. Now, comparing these two faiths, Christianity and Islam, let's talk a little bit about the Bible compared to the Quran. Because, you know, in any faith, you'd have to go back to the source material. This is the source material for these two faiths. How do they match up?
Well, that's an interesting question. You know, Muslims will tell you that actually it was Allah who inspired a variety of scriptures. In fact, they will say that Allah originally inspired the Torah of Moses. That's the first five books in the Bible. They'll say that Allah inspired the Psalms of David, as well as the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the greatest revelation comes in the Quran. And if there's ever a contradiction, then, of course, the Quran supersedes all previous revelations. And one of the things that Muslims will tell you is that Jews have changed the Old Testament while Christians have changed the New Testament. They may even admit to you that the Bible that existed during Muhammad's time was the Bible, was the Word of God, and was accurate. But since that time, it's been changed by both Jews and Christians. And the reason they'll say that is, number one, you've got talk about the Trinity in the New Testament, and the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, the idea that Jesus died on the cross to save man, and that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Muslims don't believe any of that. And so Muslims are going to say that Christians have inserted those things into the New Testament since the time of Muhammad. Likewise, they'll point to Jews and say, you Jews have changed the Old Testament, and they'll say that because, in their thinking, the line of promise comes from Abraham to Ishmael. So that means that all the land promises, for example, in regard to the land of Israel, those land promises were really passed down to Ishmael, or the Arabs. And so the Jews changed it so that it went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the Israelites. So the point is that they will say that the Bible has been changed. Now, of course, it's an easy thing to respond to, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
After all, we do have biblical manuscripts that go back to the 2nd century in terms of the New Testament. And those manuscripts prove one thing very clearly. The Bible that we have today is not only the same Bible that existed during Muhammad's time, but it's the same Bible that existed far before Muhammad was even born. You can also help the Muslim to think about the absurdity of the claim that Christians changed the Bible. After all, by Muhammad's time, there were virtually hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of manuscripts all over the world in different languages. Are we to assume that all of these manuscripts were gathered willingly from Christians all over the world, Christians who were basing their very salvation on those manuscripts, as well as the salvation of their children and their families? Are we to assume that they willingly gave up their hundreds of thousands of copies and that uniform changes were made in every one of those manuscripts so that the Bible was changed?
Hmm.
I mean, it really doesn't make good sense. Furthermore, if they were going to change the Bible anyway, wouldn't the Christians have taken out all the embarrassing stuff about themselves? What about Peter denying Christ 3 times and, you know, the disciples scattering like a bunch of cowards when Christ was arrested? And wouldn't the Jews have taken out the embarrassing stuff about them? You know, like the wilderness sojourn and being unfaithful during that time. I mean, from beginning to end, the whole thing, the whole theory is plagued with problems like that. And so you just need to, in a kind way, share with the Muslim as to why it's really an absurd suggestion, and to help them to understand that archaeology and history is on the side of the Bible.
Hmm.
And in fact, there's been over 25,000 discoveries made archaeologically, most of them by non-Christian archaeologists, that support the truth of the Bible.
That's awesome.
No other book can come close to that.
Well, we have Brittany on the line who actually has a question for you, Dr. Rhodes. Brittany,
great.
Welcome to Raw Talk. And what's on your mind today?
Well, I was wondering, what exactly is, like, Allah mean? And why are their teachings so different from ours if they think we really do believe in the same God?
Well, you know, there's a lot of people who have said that we believe in the same God, but you may have heard me give the reasons why we really don't believe in the same God. But what they would say, what a Muslim would say to you is this. The main thing that Allah wants you to do is to obey His law. And toward that end, Muslims would say that Allah has sent 124,000 prophets throughout human history. Those prophets would include David and Moses and Abraham and Jesus. Jesus was considered just a prophet to the Jews, and of course the greatest prophet being Muhammad. Now, Muslims would tell you that mankind does not have inherited sin, the idea that we're all born with a sin nature. Rather, man's big problem is that he has a tendency to forget God's law. That's why he sent 124,000 prophets. So as long as you can be reminded of God's law, and as long as you obey it, then maybe you might be able to become good enough to go to paradise when you die. So that's really where the Muslim's coming from in his concept of who Allah is. In fact, did you know that the term Islam means submission, and the term Muslim means one who submits?
Hmm.
So really the whole Islamic religion is based upon submission to Allah and the laws that He has set forth.
How does that help you out there, Brittany, a little bit?
Yeah, but what does Allah mean exactly?
What does Allah mean?
Yeah.
The term Allah is the Arabic word for God. So, I mean, it comes from Ilah, which is an Arabic term, which means the God. So that's all that the term actually means. But what's interesting by contrast is that there are numerous names used in the Bible of God, and each of those names reveals something wonderful about Him. For example, in the Old Testament, one of the primary names used of God is Yahweh, and that is a name that means the one who has existed forever, the self-existent one. Another name is Elohim. That's a term that means mighty God, mighty powerful God of the entire universe. So all I'm saying is that the terms that are used of God in the Bible really are a form of revelation that tell us a great deal about God, whereas the Islamic term Allah simply means the God.
Does that help you out, Brittany?
Yeah, thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much for calling. I hope you have a great evening, all right?
You too.
All right. And if you got a question about Islam that you'd like to ask Dr. Rhodes as we rapidly approach the end of the hour, we got about 15 minutes left, give us a call, 505-338-5790. If you'd like to ask Dr. Rhodes something that you've always wanted to know about Islam but haven't had anyone to ask, here's an opportunity to do that. 505-338-5790 for your questions about Islam as we talk with Dr. Rhodes about the 10 things you need to know when it comes to Islam. Now, Dr. Rhodes, was there any specific inspiration beyond 9/11, or was there any specific catalyst that made you want to write this particular book at this time?
Well, I think that the primary thing I wanted to do was to address some of the imbalances that I saw among Christians, because it seems like everybody was hopping on the bandwagon,
yes,
assuming that everybody was a terrorist. You know,
yes.
Every Muslim out there is one of the evil radicals who wants to blow you up. And there was some unfair persecution that took place after 9/11. I mean, you talk about some of the local Muslim mosques. They had bullet holes going through the, you know, windows, and the lives of local Muslims in the communities were threatened when they had nothing to do with 9/11. And so that's an unfortunate thing that developed. It's an understandable thing, but it's an unfortunate thing. And as well, one of the things that I really wanted to do was to really sort of bring about a new way of talking to Muslims, instead of the traditional way that Christians had been talking to Muslims. And really what I tried to do was to help them to talk about Jesus in a way that a Muslim could understand. Could I give you an example of what I'm talking about?
Sure.
I try to help Christians to talk to Muslims using Quranic terminology. In other words, terminology that a Muslim would be used to. I mentioned to you earlier that the term Islam means submission, and the term Muslim means one who submits. Well, I like to help the Muslim understand that nobody submitted more than Jesus did, because he submitted all the way to the cross, dying for the sins of man. They may deny that Jesus died for the sins of man, but that's when I'll bring up the Quran and its story of Abraham sacrificing his son. They've got that entire story in the Quran. The difference is that the son that is sacrificed is Ishmael. Don't worry about that for now. For now, just pay attention to the fact that an animal took the place of Abraham's son. And the Quran says that that animal was sacrificed as a ransom. Those are the two words that are used. Sacrifice, ransom. You can use that as a launch pad to talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God who was sacrificed in order to ransom you from sins. So you see what I'm doing. I'm using Quranic terminology in order to talk about Jesus on the cross. The Quran also says Jesus was the Messiah. Now, they don't understand what we understand from that term, but you can use that as a launch pad to talk about Jesus as the divine Messiah, with hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying the coming of a single divine Messiah. The Quran also says Jesus was a miracle worker. You can use that as a launch pad to talk about Jesus, because according to the New Testament, the miraculous signs that Jesus engaged in point to the fact that he is who he claimed to be, the divine Messiah. After all, the Old Testament says that when the divine Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus showed up. So again, my main point to you is that you can talk to a Muslim about Jesus using terms taken right out of the Quran, and based upon all that, they can understand who Jesus is much better.
Just sounds like good tactics to me. We have Mary on the line. Mary, welcome to Rod Talk, and what's on your mind this evening?
Hi. We traveled to Turkey a few years ago and met a man there, and I've been emailing him intermittently since that time. One question is that okay, female to male? I mean, if I write a letter, I always address it to he and his wife. But I've mainly been talking to him, so I want to make sure that wasn't...
Well, in that situation, that's a little bit different. You know, in what would happen in this country, for example, if a Christian man was witnessing to a Muslim woman, you know, in the Muslim mindset, the man is the head of the home, much stronger than in traditional families in the United States. Now, Christians also have, you know, biblical doctrines with the man as the head of the house, but it's a much lighter version of the Muslim version. In the Muslim version, the wife submits in all things, and the wife can be disciplined just for burning dinner. I mean,
okay.
It's a very strict thing. Now, in your situation, you're actually communicating by email, and it sounds like you're communicating to the whole family. Is that right?
Yeah, and there's a baby now, so I try and adjust things to the whole family. And
you know, once you have a relationship going, the door is open for you to communicate to the whole family. Most of us, though, tend to develop a relationship with, you know, one person, one Muslim.
To be the man, yeah.
Yeah, and so, like, if you've got a, if it's a man that you first come into contact with, you know, if you're married and you have a Christian husband, then he would be the natural person to make first contact. And once contact was made, once you've developed a relationship, once you're friends, then you can communicate.
You know, and real quick, thank you. My other question is, I mentioned to him that I'm going on a mission trip to Peru with Wheels for the World with John Erickson Tata's group, and that just seemed completely foreign to his thinking to do such a thing. And I just wonder if you'd think, talk about, like a charitable thing to someone that you don't know. Do they have something like that they might do? Or?
Well, the only real trip that they go on is the pilgrimage to Mecca. You know, they saved their entire lives to have enough money to go to Mecca because they've been praying their entire lives toward Mecca. Now they have a chance to go there, but it's not a missionary effort. I will say that even though they don't do those kind of missionary trips, I will say that they're much more engaged in apologetics than they used to. And what I mean by that is that they're now training people in how to win Christians from Christianity to Islam. So you've got that. Pardon me?
I was just thinking, he just seemed to be taken by just going to someone randomly that you'd never met before across the other part of the world to take something, to, you know, like take a wheelchair to somebody and give your time and money to go do this. It doesn't seem to be anything he could get a hold of why you would do such a thing. You know?
Well, if I were you, I would use that as a launch pad to talk about how Christ calls you to give as you have been given to.
Talking a little bit about, yeah.
Yeah, because, I mean, you got the most wonderful gift in the world free of charge. And just as we have received freely, so we can give freely. And it's better to give than to receive anyway. That's what Jesus said, right?
Right. That's a good point. That's awesome.
Well, Mary, I hope that helps you out. Thanks so much for calling in.
Okay.
God bless you.
Yeah.
Bless you.
Bye-bye. Have a good evening. Well, Dr. Rhodes, once again, the time has flown by. I have whole papers here of stuff I wanted to cover that we didn't get a chance to. What sort of parting thoughts would you like to give to everyone, and then perhaps some place where they can get in touch with you if they have more questions?
Well, you can visit our website at ronrhodes.org. That's ronrhodes.org, and we've got lots of free information there. You can also sign up for a free newsletter that we don't ask money for, so you know, feel free to stop by. I would just say this in terms of closing with an exhortation. God could use any Christian who's hearing my voice. If you make yourself available to God, God can use you to reach a Muslim or really somebody of any other different religion. And God wants to use you. Christ has called us as his witnesses. And if you're going to leave it up just to the pastors and ministers of churches, we're not going to reach the world for Christ. Mm. Everybody has to be involved. And so if you make yourself available to Christ as his witness, I can promise you that he'll open a door of opportunity. So my challenge to you is, please give yourself to Christ as a witness so that you can experience the joy of contact and interacting with another individual from a different religion, and you may experience the joy of winning that person to Christ.
Well, that's great advice. Dr. Rhodes, it's always a pleasure to chat with you. Thank you so much for always
being so
willing to be a part of the show. Like I said when I was talking to you earlier, might as well just put you on staff because we have you on so often. But I just find
I just find you
to be a great resource, and I certainly appreciate all of the insights that you have. You seem to be a bottomless well of information about a wide range of topics. So thank you so much for always being willing to share.
Well, thank you. God bless you guys.
All right. Have a great evening, Dr.
Take
Rhodes.
Care.
Dr. Ron Rhodes, author of The 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam, a book that he recently just put out. And again, something I would highly encourage for you to examine, not necessarily just his book, but Islam itself, what it believes, what it's based on. Because here's the thing. Christians don't need any help to sound stupid. We do a really good job of coming off as pretty dumb, sometimes even ignorant, on our own. What we really need help in is to prove ourselves to be intelligent, that we can, without fear, investigate and understand the beliefs of others and use that understanding to better reach people for Christ. that should be our primary goal. And like Dr. Rhodes pointed out, you can't do that when you don't understand the person that you're talking to. We just had an awesome outreach just recently at the Calvary Albuquerque Skate Park, where we had a skate ministry come out, and we had pro skaters who shared a testimony, and lots of people went forward and got saved. It was amazing, but it was amazing because the people who shared were people who understood that particular group of people. They understood the skater mindset and how to reach out to those people. So my exhortation would be, first of all, don't be afraid to learn about other religions. Christianity can stand up to it. God can stand up to it. Jesus can stand up to scrutiny. There's no reason to be afraid of learning what other people believe and how that compares to Christianity. The other thing I would exhort you with is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." It's not going to benefit, as Dr. Rhodes said, us anything to just view Muslims as the enemy. But if we view them as people who need Jesus, you know what? Here's the deal. There's people who go to Calvary Chapel who need Jesus. There's people in the Catholic Church who need Jesus. There are people who believe in Buddha who need Jesus. There's people who need Jesus all over this world, and that should be our primary concern, is whether or not they have learned and heard and received Jesus Christ. And more than anything, that's got to be our primary goal and the concern of our hearts. So I hope that's something that you will take to heart as we remember 9/11 and what happened 6 years ago, and how we can use that and say, you know what, I know that you're a Muslim, I know that wasn't representative of what you believe, but let me tell you why I can have such a forgiving heart, even in the face of such extreme tragedies, and gives you an opportunity to share Christ. Well, next week we should have a really good time here on Raw Talk as we talk about Elvis, the King. Is he singing now for the King of Kings? There's a lot of debate about what the ultimate fate of Elvis was, and you're probably wondering, well, why would we debate that on Raw Talk? Because there's a lot of debate about the fate of even Christians. Can we lose our salvation? If we don't finish well, does that mean we don't make it to heaven? We're going to examine that in detail and kind of use Elvis as our case study. Next week on Raw Talk, we're going to have a special guest who'll join us as we examine what the Bible has to say. Is salvation eternally secure, or if you screw up, does that mean it's all over? So I hope you'll join us for that. And then the week after that, we should have a great time as we talk about loving God's Word. Just how in love are you with the Bible? And why is that even important in today's modern society? We got a lot of great stuff to go over in the coming weeks here on Raw Talk. I want to thank Steve Madrid, my producer, always does a great job. Way to go, Madrid. And also Sorrel, doing a lot of great research for Raw Talk and helping out. I appreciate everyone who helps out with this particular program. And that's going to wrap things up for Raw Talk this evening. My name is Yo. Thanks so much for joining me tonight. And remember, pray for your enemies. And let's see how God can use us to reach even Muslims. Maybe even your neighbors. Have a great evening in the Lord.